turn to the 41st chapter of Genesis, a.k.a. Bereshit, in the beginning in Hebrew. And in this case, we're not at the beginning. We're somewhere in the middle of a story that's got a couple of cliffhanger parts in it. And this one is called Miketz because, as most of you know by now, the Torah portions are named for the first unique Hebrew words that appear in here. And because this one essentially says, and it came to pass, and that's va-yehi, and it came to pass when? Miketz, at the end of, and then it says basically two full years, shnataim, 2 full years, that Pharaoh has a dream. But wait a minute. Okay, let's pause for a second and say, what happened first? Didn't I say this was kind of in the middle of the story? And with that, I want to back up even a bit further and point out something that you'll see in the Midrash. I've remembered thinking about this before it was pointed out by various sages, but they've observed kind of the same thing. We get introduced to, in the process of the main line story of the patriarchs here in Bereshit in Genesis, we get introduced to Abraham and then his son Isaac and his son Yaakov. Now we got basically 12 sons that are eventually going to play a role, going to become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, or Yaakov as he gets renamed. And we've been introduced to this fellow, Joseph, but not a whole lot's been said about him. Essentially, what happens is he has a, he's born. He is born of the beloved wife, Rachel. He runs into a little trouble with his brothers, perhaps because he's a bit impetuous in his youth. And eventually, they throw him in a pit, sell him into slavery. And here he is now in slavery in Mitzrayim, in the land of Egypt. And essentially, the thing that people will point out about this fellow Joseph is, for the most part, he doesn't really so much as he gets things done to him more than he does things, right? He is the guy who is acted upon rather than the one who does the action. So we find in his whole story, it's his brothers that throw him in a pit. He gets sold into slavery, ends up in the house of his master, Potiphar. And then again, something else happens to him. Potiphar's wife thinks he's a pretty good-looking fellow, casts her eyes upon him. And when he won't do what she wants, she too acts upon him. She basically frames him, yells rape, has him thrown in the jail. And again here, good things happen to him. He is blessed, and those that he falls into their prison or into their house end up getting blessed. But in all of these cases, it's poor Joseph that has things that happen to him. And ironically, at the end of last week's portion, it's the first time we see anything that Joseph seems to try to do for himself. So these two fellas, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, no, this is basically the butler, the wine steward of Pharaoh's house, and the baker, both come to him. Each of them have had a dream. One of them has basically a good dream, the other not so much. And he asks the fellow who goes back into Pharaoh's house, the butler, going to be restored to his position, hey, remember me. He takes action. He decides he's going to see if he can't work his own way out of captivity. He says to the chief butler, remember me. And the last thing we heard at the end of last week's portion is, sorry, didn't work out. He didn't. Yet, it says, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And here we are at the end of 2 full years. So I guess it almost seems like the moral of the story is that this is the very first time Joseph takes action, according to Scripture, and it appears that it didn't work out so great. He was almost better off, even though it looks like he's had kind of a tough life, when he was acted upon, rather than when he decided to try to take action for himself. But, I guess you could say, waiting on Yod-Heh Vav-Heh is a good thing. At the end of these 2 full years, it is Pharaoh that has a dream. Guess where that one came from? Behold, he stood by a river. And you know the dream, probably have heard this story before, but we'll run through it here. 7 cattle come up out of the river. They are nice, chunky, well-fleshed, fat-looking cattle, and they fed in the reed grass. So they're looking pretty good. But behold, Here come seven other not-so-good-looking cattle up out of the river. These are ill-favored, lean flesh. They stood by the other ones on the brink of the river, and the not-so-good-looking cows came up and ate the other ones. That bothered Pharaoh, or at least it kind of shocked him, and he awoke. Well, he went back to sleep. He had yet another dream, second dream, and it, well, this time it's ears of corn. Seven good ones came up, rank and good and well-fed looking. And then behold, here come seven more ears again, thin, blasted by the east wind. They spring up and they swallow up the good-looking ears. And Pharaoh again awakens. It was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that he was troubled by all of this. So he went to his magicians, his so-called wise men, told them the dream, but none of them could tell Pharaoh what it meant. Then, finally, here comes the old chief butler, the wine steward, speaks to Pharaoh and he says, you know what, I make mention of my faults this day. He's perhaps a little bit hesitant, that's the word I was looking for, to speak up at this point. Remember, it hasn't gone well with him. He's back in the good graces of Pharaoh at this time and would probably like to stay there. But nevertheless, he is going to speak up. Remember, you were wroth with your two servants. You put me in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard, along with the chief baker. And we each of us had dreams in the same night, as a matter of fact. I and he. And each of us had this dream that we likewise couldn't interpret. But there was this young lad, a Na'ar in the Hebrew. And he was, in fact, a Hebrew. He was a servant to the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he basically interpreted to each of us what the dreams meant. And you know what? Came to pass that exactly as what he had interpreted, that's what happened. I was restored to my office, but as you may recall, the other fellow was hanged. So it says the following in verse 14. Pharaoh sent, and he called Joseph, and they brought him up hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself, changed his clothes, came in unto Pharaoh. Now, at this point, I want to pause. Again, I am always careful to say that when you read the stories in Scripture, let us understand what we can bank on, what we can literally know is truth, is what is written there. Sometimes, however, the story is a little bit lean, and there's no idle word in Torah, certainly. I read this, and I just kind of can't help but throw in the following and say, hey, consider, you know, your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree, but see if it doesn't make sense. It is entirely possible that Pharaoh has already heard about this young Hebrew lad. And knowing the kind of man and the things he's getting ready to do here, he is a leader. He thinks of himself as being downright godlike. I would be surprised, let me put it that way, if he didn't have some understanding of who it was he was calling for and hauling up out of the prison. I mean, if nothing else, I would have thought that maybe he would have gone to the guard as he was ordering him brought up, or had the captain of the guard of the prison brought to him and said, hey, I heard about this Hebrew lad. What do you think? Oh yeah, let me tell you, Pharaoh, he is some kind of fine dude. And, yeah. So bottom line, we don't know that. But it all kind of fits with the pattern here that, I wouldn't be surprised, in other words, that there has been some greasing of the skids by the Almighty so that all of the things according to his plan come together. Again, I can't prove that. It just tends to kind of fit with me that all of the pieces fit together very nicely here, and I suspect that there are even more than we are being told of explicitly. All right, back to the story. Pharaoh now says to Joseph, once he's before him, I have dreamed a dream. No one else here can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you. See, that's kind of why I'm saying what I'm saying. That when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Well, now this is really, really interesting. I've got this one highlighted, and I would encourage you to do the same. Pharaoh is told by Joseph the following. Yeah, it's about time I got hauled up. No, he didn't say anything of that kind at all, right? It does seem like these extra 2 years have given Joseph a little bit of chance to reflect. Remember, he basically has been acted upon, it would seem, most of the time. The one time he decides to take action, he's now had to cool his heels for 2 more years. And he does something that would seem really almost amazing if you stop and think about it. Here is the most powerful man on planet Earth, arguably. A fellow who, admittedly, probably thinks of himself as godlike. We've even seen some things that the sages point out. His terminology, when he describes his dream, he stood above the river Nile. Now, the Nile, remember, was considered in Egypt to be a god itself. But here's Pharaoh standing above it. This guy has no small impression of himself. He arguably does not know yet, anyway, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, just like we heard with Joseph, perhaps he's heard some things. But it's, if nothing else, I would say a little cheeky of Joseph to not even hesitate. Now, it's more than cheeky. What it really is, it shows true faith in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and that's the reason why I go into this detail. I think it's phenomenal that what Pharaoh is told is, nope, it's not me. What do you mean? I just hauled you up out of the jail. It's not in me. But it is Elohim who will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. In other words, it's not my own account here. I wrote this in the margins of my own Bible. Lesson learned. Chalk one up for Yosef. Pharaoh then spoke to Joseph, and he told him, in my dream, look, and he's going to repeat basically, not quite word for word, but similarly, the same dream. I was standing on the bank of the river, and behold, here come these seven fat, fleshed, nice-looking cows. They fed in the reed grass, then seven others, not so good-looking, up after them, such as I had never seen in all the land of Mitzrayim, Egypt, for badness. So that's a little bit of an enhancement of the story. And the lean and ill-fevered cattle ate up those first seven fat ones. And when they had eaten them all up, you couldn't even tell that they'd had anything. They were still as ill-favored as they were from the beginning. So I woke up. And then I saw in my dream another one. Behold, seven ears of corn, full and good, same thing, seven with... Now, he didn't say same thing. We're going to hear that in a second. But behold, then seven withered, blasted, thin by the east wind, ears of corn sprung up after them. They, too, swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told all of this to my magicians, but they couldn't give me a hint as to what all of this meant. Well, says Joseph unto Paharo, the dream of Pharaoh is echad. It is a unity. It's one dream. What Elohim is about to do, he has now declared unto you. These seven good kine are 7 years. Seven good ears are also 7 years. The dream is one and the same. It is, in fact, echad. And the seven lean and ill-favored kine that came up after them are also 7 years. Same thing for the seven empty ears blasted by the east wind. They, too, are 7 years, and we're talking about 7 years of famine here, Pharaoh. That's the thing which I spoke unto Pharaoh. What Elohim is about to do, he has now shown unto Pharaoh. So a couple of concepts here. One, this repetition, two witnesses. Later we're told that in Torah, let everything be confirmed at the mouth of two or more witnesses. And what Joseph is confirming to Pharaoh is two dreams. Basically, they're echad. It's the same dream repeated, but different, and it's making the same point. And furthermore, there seems to be this indication that Joseph gets out of it, that because these things are happening this way and with the repetition, we're talking imminent here. So he says, behold, 7 years of great plenty are coming throughout all the land of Egypt. And then after them will be 7 more years of famine. Such nasty famine, and here comes another essence of the dream thing, that the years of plenty will be forgotten in the land of Mitzrayim, and this famine will literally consume the land. The plenty won't be remembered in the land by reason of that famine which follows, because it is going to be, you know, one for the record books. Literally, a famine of biblical proportions, right? And it's for that reason that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. The Deborim, the word, is established by Elohim, and he will shortly bring it to pass. So there's the imminent element, shortly. And, of course, at this point, you can't help but think, probably this is on Joseph's mind, too. He also had two dreams a long time ago now. Wonder if there's an imminence on that score. So, he says, let Pharaoh look out, find a man who is both discreet and wise. That word in Hebrew is hacham, wisdom, wise. a man who is Chacham, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, let him appoint overseers over the land, and now take a fifth part, 20% every year, in these seven coming years of plenty, and gather up all the food of the good years that are still to come, lay up the corn under the hand of Pharaoh for food in all the cities, and let them keep it. Basically, you're setting aside for the not-so-rainy day, the days of famine to come. This food will be a store against the 7 years of famine that are coming, and that way the land will not perish through the famine. Well, says, Pharaoh thought this was a pretty good idea. This thing was good in his eyes and also in the eyes of his servants. And he turned to them and he said, can we find a man like this, a man in whom he is the very spirit of Elohim? Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as Elohim has shown you all of this, clearly there is no one as discreet and hacham as you. So, you're going to be over my house, and according to your word will all the people be ruled. Only in the throne itself will I be any greater than you. You're going to be my number two man. I set you over all of the land of Egypt, he said further to Joseph. He took off his signet ring, put it on Joseph's hand, dressed him up fine, a lot of great linen, put a gold chain around his neck, made him ride in the number two chariot, Air Force Two, Chariot Two, and they cried before him Abrech, and set him over the land of Mitraim. And he said unto Joseph, Ani Pharaoh, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or set his foot in all the land of Mitraim. And at this point he gives this fellow Joseph a new name. He called him Zaphnath Paneah, which is interesting. And basically, according to most of the translations that I've seen, it means something akin to decipherer of secrets. You'll sometimes see in the Midrash, too, some alternate spellings of Joseph's name. Yosef. There's at least some that claim that he, like his father before him, was added an extra vowel at this point. That one's a little bit tougher to confirm, but it certainly is interesting. And it does tell us that at least among the Egyptians, he has this name, Decipherer of Secrets. What we do find out in the next verse, though, is he is also given a wife, a daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. There's some question, and usually this gets asked, and I tend to think it might be, but again, can't say for sure. Is this a different Potipharah, which is really kind of a title, priest of On, and his daughter Asenath, or is it the same one? Anyway, Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. He was 30 years old. He'd been cool on his heels for quite a while, a dozen years or more in the prison, when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went throughout all the land of Egypt, and indeed, here come the 7 years of plenty. The earth, ha'aretz, brought forth in heaps. Literally, the word there is le kamatzim. And it more like means literally handfuls, brought forth in handfuls. So Joseph did exactly what he had said he would do. He gathered up all the food during those 7 fat years, laid up the food in the cities. By the way, if you've seen it, there have been some archaeological discoveries over the last few years of some huge, absolutely incredible, essentially stone depressions, pits, let's just say storehouses. Places where incredible amounts of grain were stored up. At least that seems to be the purpose of these things that some of the archaeologists couldn't imagine what these huge places that were built all over Egypt were for. But maybe there you go. Anyway, he laid up food in the cities, round about every city, and he put up as much corn, it says, as the sand of the sea, very much, till they quit numbering it, because it was literally beyond their ability to count. And then it tells us there were two sons that were born to Joseph. Now, this is the part that is certainly worth noting. The first one's name he called Manasseh. For Elohim has made me forget. That word literally, Manasseh, means forgetting. Forget all my toil and my father's house. So the oldest of the sons is Manasseh. Then he has a second son, whose name is Ephraim, which has the meaning of fruitfulness in Hebrew, because it says, "For Elohim has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." And in fact, there's an indication that it's a double fruitful in the land of my affliction. So we've got the first son, forgetting, and then the second son, fruitfulness. And as we're going to find out in subsequent portions, and of course the history tells us, wait a minute, don't we tend to think of Ephraim as the firstborn? It is from him that the kings of Israel later come. And of course, what we remember is the story we're going to get to about the swapping of the hands, when his father in turn adopts those as a replacement for the firstborn that is going to not inherit the double portion. So it's interesting. Again, the forgetting son born first is almost forgotten in history. Not really. He is one of the names of the 12 tribes, but it is Ephraim from whom comes the line of kings. All right. Well, finally, of course, the 7 years of plenty come to an end, and the 7 years of famine begin, just as the dream had said and Joseph had correctly interpreted. There was famine all over the place, but because of the storehouses that were set aside in Mitzrayim, Egypt, there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, people cried out to Pharaoh, "We need bread, we need bread." He said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Hey, what he says to you, you will do." So the famine was everywhere. Joseph opened up the storehouses and he sold. Note the word sold there. And all of the neighboring countries too. They came from all over the place to Mitzrayim and, of course, therefore to Joseph to buy corn or grain, because the famine was indeed sore, nasty, intense, all over the place, throughout Haaretz, the earth. All right, in chapter 42, essentially, we return to the scene of the third patriarch, Joseph, a.k.a. Israel, who sees, or hears, I guess you'd say, that there was corn down south in Egypt. And he looked unto his sons and he said, "Look, why are you guys looking at one another? Because I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. So head on down there, guys. Buy some of that so that we may live and not die." Now, this is another one of those places. I won't spend a lot of time on it. I occasionally, though, find it interesting and worth pointing out. There is a Rashi-ism having to do with the Hebrew here that's actually kind of fascinating. And it has to do with gematria, if you've ever heard those terms, where you can look at the words. Remember, the Hebrew letters have a numerical interpretation. You add up a word and come up with something that might be indicative of a little bit deeper meaning in the verses, in the Hebrew. This is another one of those things that sadly doesn't translate to the English, so it's part of the reason why I think it's kind of fascinating to realize if you don't see the connections in the English, and a lot of times the nuances are lost, go back and look at the Hebrew. It really is a fascinating way to see that there is far more in Scripture than we generally give credit for. Now, this is also the first use of some of these words. And in particular, one of the things that is pointed out here is it's a little bit different usage of this word, "get yourself down thither and buy from us." So this is what Yaakov says to his sons. Essentially, this is an unusual terminology. And the Hebrew word here is radu, go down, as opposed to just go. Other sages will point out, well, usually if you're talking about being in the land, particularly in Jerusalem, every place else in the world is considered to be down from there. But that's not necessarily the way that it would have been written or the way that Jacob would have spoken to his son. So this is a slightly unusual term. Normally they would have just said go. Go to Egypt, in other words. And Yaakov uses the same wording elsewhere. So what's the big deal? Why am I spending any time on this at all? Well, it turns out that word radu there has a gematria of 210. 210. And guess what? As the sages, and especially Rashi, but you know, others have since he pointed it out, said, yep, this is a hint. The term is in the remez meaning of Scripture, right? You've got the explicit, the Pardes, the Peshat. This is obvious. This is what the text says. It says they're going to go down there. But somewhere in here is a hint of 210 years, that they are going down, and literally they are going down ultimately into bondage, and the time that they'll be there is 210 years. All right, well, back to the story. We got Joseph's 10 brothers going to leave Benjamin at home, and of course Joseph's already there, go down to buy corn from Egypt. But Benjamin stays home because, as Jacob says, lest perhaps some harm should befall him. And in a way, that's prophetic. The sons of Israel came to buy among those that came. There was a lot of famine, of course, in Canaan, as in the rest of the world. Joseph, it says, was governor over the land, so he is the one that the brothers came before. They bowed their faces to the earth. Wait a minute. Bowed their faces to the earth. Doesn't that sound familiar? Oh, yeah. That's literally part one of Dream One. Now, Joseph sees his brothers, but remember, he is dressed up like an Egyptian. As far as they know, he's dead. They probably have no clue that he's alive, much less where he is. He made himself strange unto them, is how the scripture puts it, and spoke roughly with them. And he said, what have you come for? And where have you come? Well, we've come from the land of Canaan to buy food. And verse 8 says, look, Joseph knew who they were, but they didn't recognize him. And at this point, obviously, for the same reason we just mentioned, he remembered the dreams. And instead of saying who he was or anything of the sort, there's a, you got to wonder, this is also one of these things Scripture doesn't tell us. Has Joseph, and I tend to think the answer is yeah, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Has Joseph been thinking about the fact that, you know, one of these days my brothers are going to show up and I am the one who's doing all the dealing here with the corn? They will, in fact, someday they'll show up before me. So just maybe he's had a chance to plan out some kind of a series of tests that when he meets his brothers, he'll see, you know, what kind of men they have turned out to be. Looks like, anyway, this is planned. He says, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. How many other times do you think he used that against people? Well, probably it may have happened, but it does seem like in this case, he's got something ready and he springs it on them. No, they said, my lord, we're here to buy food. That's the reason your servants have come. We are all the sons of one man. We're upright men. We're not spies. And he said to them, no, I'm not buying it. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. You've come to check things out. Nope. They said, we, your servants, are 12 brethren, sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is still at home this day with our father, and one of us is not. Guess which one they're talking about. Joseph said to them, that's why I spoke unto you, saying you're spies. So, here's how we're going to test it. You'll be proved out one way or the other. As Pharaoh lives, you will not go forth out of here till you bring that youngest brother that you claim to have on down here. Send one of you, just one out of the 10 of you here. Let him go fetch your brother, and the rest of you will be bound. So we'll see whether or not you're telling me the truth. As Pharaoh lives, otherwise I'll know you're spies. So he put them all together in the ward, basically in a lockup for 3 days. Third day, he said, this do and live. Now, this is interesting. For I fear Elohim. There are some hints in here, if the brothers were listening. If you are, in fact, upright men, let one of your brothers go back to the prison house and carry some corn to the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother back unto me, so your words will be verified, and you will not die. All right? He's relented a little bit. Just going to hold one of you here, going to let the others go, but bring your younger brother when you come back. Well, they said to one another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. Now, let's pause for a second. Scripture is going to point all this out to it in in the coming verses. But these fellas are working through an interpreter. They don't know that Joseph, in fact, is who he is, and furthermore, that he speaks Hebrew. So they're mumbling among themselves, but he's listening and overhears and understands. We are verily guilty, they said, concerning our brother. And we saw the distress of his soul when he sought out to us, and we wouldn't listen to him. And that's why we're here. That's why this nasty stuff has happened to us. And you know what? They're right. And now it's Reuben that answers. Now remember, Reuben is the firstborn, the oldest. Nominally, he would be the one that you would expect Joseph to hold accountable. He's the oldest, the firstborn. There is a collective guilt here. It would be his shoulders that it falls upon. But it seems that what Reuben says kind of changes Joseph's understanding just a bit. Look, he says, didn't I tell you? Saying, don't sin against the child, meaning, in fact, the guy that's listening. But y'all wouldn't listen? Therefore, also, behold, his blood is required. You can almost see Joseph going, whoa, all these years, I didn't know that. They didn't know Joseph was listening because there was an interpreter. He turned about and he wept. He didn't want them to see that. Then he returned and he spoke to them. And instead of Reuben, who's number two in line, right? Simeon. He took Simeon from among them and bound him before their eyes. Now, most of the sages will give you the explanation that I just gave. Why Simeon? Right? Why is it that Simeon is being the one that's going to have to stay behind? He's going to let the rest go, not Reuben. Well, we've kind of got a partial answer to that, and certainly that's consistent with what Scripture says. Rashi adds one more thing, and he makes the case based on some of the nuances in the Hebrew from the first time we see the story, where one of the brothers says to another. And out of that, and out of the fact that the two brothers that were involved with Shechem and so forth all play into this, Rashi concludes, and you gotta admire his logic at least, that it's Simeon who was actually the one who said, look, here comes the dreamer. So we got multiple explanations for why it is that Simeon was held, but nevertheless, he's the one that stays. So Joseph tells everybody, go ahead, fill up everything you got with corn, and he, in fact, secretly restores each man's silver, the word there is kesef in the Hebrew, of course, into his sack. And he gives them some provision for the way home, and all this was done. They loaded up their asses with corn, and they headed out. And eventually one of them opens up his sack to give some food to his ass at the place where they're going to spend the night. And he looks and probably almost has a conniption fit, right? What is going on here? There's my silver in the bag. How, for crying out loud, did that happen? Here it is in the mouth of his sack. He says to his brothers, oh, man. I added that. That's probably not in the original Hebrew, as you know. Anyway, my money is restored. My silver's here. And look, it's in my sack. And their hearts failed them. Levam, literally, hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another and said, what is it that Elohim has done to us here? So eventually they get back to Yaakov, their father, and they tell him the whole story and said, look, the man, the Lord of this land, he spoke pretty meanly, roughly with us. He took us to be spies. We told him we were upright fellows, no spies, 12 brothers, sons of one father. We told him one of us is not anymore. That would be Joseph. And the youngest, Benjamin, is here with our dad in the land of Canaan. And the man, Lord of the land, said to us, look, here is how I will know whether you're upright or not. Leave one of your brothers with me. You know, he kept Simeon dead. Take the corn for the famine of your houses and go on your way. Bring the youngest fellow back, your youngest brother. Then I'll know that you're not spies, that you're in fact what you claim to be. And I will deliver the first brother to you. And you can have all the traffic with the land. In other words, you can trade. Things will be just fine. But as they emptied their sacks, then they found each man's bundle of kesef, silver, money was in his sack. And when the father, Jacob, saw all of this, they were uniformly afraid. Their dad says to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not. Simeon, he's not now here either, and now you're wanting to take Benjamin away? All of these things have come upon me. Well, Reuben speaks up, and I wish I could say what Reuben says is one for the record books, but not quite so much. He says to his dad, look, you can slay my two kids, Dad. Oh, that'll make you feel better, right? Killing your grandsons, if I don't bring him back to you and deliver him into your hand. Well, Jacob answers, as you might expect. My son's not going to go down with you. His brother's dead. He's the only one I got left. Now, he's talking about sons, of course, of Rachel, only two that were born to her. If harm comes to him along the way, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. That pretty well seems like it's the end of the story, at least for a while. They've got some food. Things go on. We're not sure exactly how long at this point, but the famine was sore in the land, and eventually they eat up all the corn that they had brought back. And their father says, all right, got to head on back down, buy us a little bit more food. Now it's Judah that speaks up. Now remember, Judah is on the path, it looks like, to becoming the kind of man that he should be, the progenitor of the line of kings. He says to his father, this man did earnestly forewarn us. He said, remember, you will not see my face, you come back, unless your brother is with you. So, father, if you do not send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy food. We'll try, but guess what? He said he's not going to see us. We won't see his face unless our brother is with us. So you know how this is going to turn out, right? And it's interesting that at this point, the Hebrew, well, the English too, changes the name. For the most part, we actually don't see this fellow, the father of the 12 sons, called by name for quite a while. It says their father says this, their father says that. They speak to their father, Judah spoke, saying. But now in verse 6, it's Israel who says, Ve'yamar Israel. Why have you dealt so ill with me? Why did you tell this man that you even had a brother? Well, he laid it out for us. He asked us straight out. There's another hint, if you think about it. Concerning our kin, saying, is your father yet alive? Do you have another brother? Still, isn't it interesting? Still, nobody's asking, are these not kind of strange questions for Joseph to be asking? It probably will register later. So the man asked us straight out concerning our kin, saying, is your father yet alive? Do you have another brother? So we told him the truth. How could we know? He was going to say, then bring your brother on down here. And Judah, it says, said to Israel, his father. Now listen to this. I would say this is kind of part two. Judah behaving like a man. Judah manning up and becoming worthy of being of the line of kings. First time was with the story of Tamar. She is more righteous than I. And the second one's here. Send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We, all of us, and you, and also our little ones, and I, says Judah, will be surety for him. Of my hand you can require him. If I don't bring him back unto you, you set him before me, and I will in fact bear the blame forever. Because if we hadn't basically stayed here for quite a while, by now we would have been down and back the second time. And their father Israel, now he's being referred to as Israel time after time, said to them, if it be so, now do this. Now Israel's going to give them some really good advice here. Take the best, the choice fruits of the land, what we've got, take it in your vessels. Carry this man a present. Little balm, little honey, spicery, ladanum, nuts, almonds. And take, by the way, double your money in your hand. The stuff that was returned the first time, the kesef, the silver that was put back in the mouth of your sacks, maybe that was an oversight, so carry that and double it up for this time. And yes, take your brother and go. Go again unto the man. And may El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he might release to you your older brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, I also think what's really fascinating about this is here is Joseph, and we're actually told that Joseph, the first time, essentially, would not be comforted in the loss of Joseph. And here it is. He seems to have lost not only Joseph, but probably Simeon, maybe Benjamin too. And what does he do? He beseeches, may El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, release your older brother and Benjamin back. And as for me, I'll go with whatever happens. I'll leave it in his hands. If I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So they took the money, they took double the money, they took the presents, and they took Benjamin, and they went on down, and eventually they get there and they stand again before Joseph. Now this is where I think the plot really thickens, and of course we're almost at the end of the portion as well, because this story is going to end in a cliffhanger. Joseph sees Benjamin. He says to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house, kill the beast, prepare a feast. These men are going to dine with me come noon. And that man did as Joseph bade. He brought them into Joseph's house. And these guys, as you might suspect, they are a little nervous because they were brought into the house. And they say to each other, it's because that money that was in our sacks. He may seek occasion to fall upon us. And basically take our asses into slavery. And that's literally what it says here. And it means both the animals and them. They came near to the steward of Joseph's house. They spoke to him at the door. Oh, my Lord, they said, we did come down the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, look here, when we got out of town and looked into our sacks when we spent the night, here it was, every man's money. Kesef was back in the mouth of our sack, full weight. We have brought that back. Make sure you understand that. We brought all that back. And we have other money, too, other kesef in our hand to buy additional food. We don't know who done it the first time. We don't know how it ended up back in our sacks. And the fellow says, peace be unto you. Fear not. Your Elohim and the Elohim of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And Simon comes back up out of the prison and joins them. The men, this time it's the man, and presumably that's still talking about the steward, but he brought all of them back into Joseph's house, gave them water, washed their feet, fed their asses, and they all got ready for Joseph's dinner feast at noon. They'd heard they would eat bread there. Joseph comes home. They give him the presents that their dad had wisely suggested they bring along. They bow down again, number two, to the earth, and he asks them the following questions. He asks about their welfare. Your father, the old man of whom you spoke. My dad, right? Is he yet alive? Yes, they said, thy servant, our father, is well. He is yet alive. They bowed their head, made obeisance, and he lifted up his eyes, he, Joseph, he sees Benjamin, his brother, his mother's son, and he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. Is this your, but he has to, is this your youngest brother, one you told me about? And he says to Benjamin, Elohim be gracious unto you, my son. Joseph made haste, because at this point, folks, he is coming apart at the seams. His heart yearned toward his brother. He was looking to literally break down in tears. So he entered into his chamber. He got out of there and wept. Then he washed his face, and he comes back out, and he says, all right, bring on the food, set on the bread. And they set it on for him by himself, and for them by themselves. Because remember, Egyptians, they don't eat break bread with Hebrews. That's considered, beneath them, an abomination. So, this is the interesting part. Another one of several interesting parts. Somehow or other, guess how Joseph knew, he set out all of the sons of their father in order, according to the order of their birth. From the youngest, according to his youth, to the oldest. And the men, it says, the 11 remaining brothers here looked at one another, and they were, wow, what are the odds, right? You could go through the numbers. I think it's, 11 factorial over 2, something like that. Anyway, there's a whole lot of possible arrangements here. The odds that he gets it right are pretty slim. No wonder they're amazed. Portions were taken, so they all got a pretty good lunch here. But look at Benjamin. He's got 5 times as much as anybody else. So they drank and they made merry. And he commanded the steward, saying, fill these men's sacks with foods, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in the mouth of the sack. Same thing again. And, oh, my goblet, my silver goblet, put that in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, meaning Benjamin, along with his corn money, too. So, as the number two man in Egypt ordered. That was what was done. The morning, men go away. They load up their animals. They head out. And when they're not far gone out of the city, Joseph says to the steward, go and follow after them and overtake them and ask them a pointed question. Why have you rewarded evil for good? And when you find the cup, tell him, isn't this the cup from which my Lord drinks and that he divines? What kind of evil have you done here? So his servant did that, overtook them, spoke them unto them those words. And they said, oh, why are you saying anything like that? Far be it from your servants, we would do such a thing. Here, behold the money, which we found in our sacks' mouths. We brought it back to you. Why would we then steal either silver or gold? And this is an interesting thing that they say. Whoever of your servants with whom the missing cup is found, let him die. And we'll be slaves too. They do not expect what's fixing to happen, obviously. Well, let it be according to your words, says this fellow. With whom it is found, he will be my bondman, but we'll let the rest of you go. He's not going to hold him to it. This guy already knows on which side the bread is buttered, if you will. So they hastened. They took down his sack. Every man opens up his sack. They searched, and beginning at the eldest on down, eventually to Benjamin, and there it is. The goblet is in Benjamin's sack. And as you might suspect, oh, this is the worst thing that's happened yet. They rent their clothes. They laded every man his ass. They returned back to the city. They're heading back down to see Joseph. Judah and his brothers, it says. Notice that it is Judah now that is singled out. What we're going to see here at this point, and we get our hint in the cliffhanger at the end of this week's portion, it's Judah that is going to rise to the position of clear leadership. We've already seen two indicators. We're going to see the third next week. Before he's even there, they fell before him on the ground after they came into Joseph's house. He says to him, what the heck have you done? Don't you know that a man such as I can indeed divine? I see certain things. Well, says Judah, what can we say to you? What can we say to you? I mean, for crying out loud, how can we clear ourselves? Now, he is, in fact, very, very subservient here. He is being more than proper with a man of great power. Elohim, he says, has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are your bondmen, both we and Benjamin, or the man in whose hand the cup was found. Now, at this point, Joseph is probably saying, okay, you know, honestly, guys, I don't really care. He doesn't tell them that, but you can kind of read between the lines. Far be it from me, he says, that I should do so. The man in whose hand the goblet is found, that is the one that I want to keep as a bondservant. He'll be my bondman. As for the rest of you, go in peace unto your father. And that literally is where the story ends this week. So we do have the cliffhanger. We're going to see what happens next week. One other thing, I guess, that kind of makes sense. You kind of get the impression that once the remaining brothers leave, Joseph's going to reveal himself in a whole different way. At least that's his current plan to his brother Benjamin once they're gone. Then, as it turns out, he ends up doing. And that is all in part of the plan that we're going to see play out. And it's one of those, this is probably one of the best cliffhangers, if not the best, in all of the Torah. Because we're going to see next week how it begins, and the end of the story is the beginning of the story of the kings of Israel.